We do continue this morning in our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Colossians. Our passage from God's holy, inerrant, infallible word is Colossians 1, 18 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can find this passage on page 989 in the Pew Bible below the sanctuary seats. Again, Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. Now let's pray for his help in these things. Oh God, we thank you for your word and this passage in particular that sets before us the glory of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You are holy and awesome, and it is a privilege to worship you this morning together with your people. Father, help us. Give us strength. Refocus our minds and hearts so that we are in awe of your Son and the great work that he has done in rescuing us from sin and the hell that we deserve. We do confess that we are prone to wander. We see this in the scriptures, that it's something that your people have always struggled with, putting their focus on the things of this world rather than you. And so we pray, Father, that you would forgive us, and we know that you will because your word promises that you will. And we ask that you would put before us your Son even more so that we, your people, would see just how great he is and worship and adore him this morning. We give you thanks for your patience. Many of us have spent years, decades, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And yet you are so patient. And in your good providence, you put before us other Christians, brought them into our lives to share the gospel with us, to be a demonstration of the power of the gospel and how they lived and how they continue to care for us, even as we rebelled against your rule and reign. So we thank you, Father, for your patience, and we ask that you would be patient with those here who are not yet in Christ, that your Spirit would do what it has done in us and bring them out of darkness into your kingdom, into your light, and that they would join us in worshiping Jesus, your Son, not wasting any more time, not another day living for themselves, but living for Christ and enjoying Christ. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters across the world, but also in this local church who are suffering physically, who are dealing with cancer or the possibility of cancer, whose bodies are breaking down and they're feeling the effects of the fall even more than some of us. We pray that you would sustain them, that you would bring healing, but even more that you would give them strength and energy so that they would use whatever they're facing as an opportunity to make much of Christ, that they would remember that you love them, even when they're in pain and they're suffering, that you love them, that you're good and gracious, that the gospel is just as true in their suffering than as it is in their rejoicing. And help us to be vessels of mercy, to be reminders of the truth of the gospel in their lives, and we pray for them this morning. We also pray for the leaders of our country, the president. We ask, Father, that you give them wisdom, that they would govern rightly, that they would see the need for the truth and for justice to be done, and that they would not be about building their own kingdom, but that they would be about serving those that you have put them over. And Father, we lift up those in our community, especially those who are oppressed, who are feeling the effects of the fall in their slavery to sin. Father, we pray that you would use us, this church, to proclaim the good news, to make known the riches of Christ to them. And Father, we need your help in all of these things, and so we ask you in Jesus' name for his glory and our joy. Amen. Friends, we can be really, really good at making everything about us. You might say that since the fall, we are all born with the unholy talent of making ourselves the purpose of the entire universe. As if the world began when we were born and the world's going to end when we die. This self-worship comes in many forms and varies in degrees. And we try to hide it, and some of us are really good at hiding it. But it's always there, lingering, and it can easily be seen in the child that throws a tantrum on the floor of the store because mom or dad says they won't buy them another toy. Maybe it's a figurine, an X-Men, or somebody like that, something like that, that they already have a bin full, but they need that X-Man or that figurine or the Barbie or whatever it is to be happy, and they're not going to stop crying until they get it. We see it in that, and that's clear. It can also be heard in the athlete, the celebrity, the politician who speaks in the third person. You've seen some of these interviews. It's so interesting to me. You know, the star athlete who loves to refer to themselves in the third person. And you say, what are you doing? You think everything's about you, don't you? But it's there even in our own hearts. We're just often better at covering it up. It has many names: egotistical, inconsiderate, thoughtless, greedy, mean, uncaring, self-absorbed, self-obsessed, self-seeking, self-serving, just self, and then any adjective or another word that you want to throw on there and kind of captures what we're talking about. But in the Bible, it's always simply called sin. The definition given within the 16th question of the New City Catechism helps make this clear to us. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. Rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's a nice definition of sin right there. At the heart of it, it's us trying to be God and thinking that we are in charge, that it's all about us. That's what's behind sin, rebellion against God, living without reference to him. Though we Christians have been regenerated, that is, born again, and God has given us a new heart that rightly and gladly recognizes that we are not numero uno, but that God is, well, we still sometimes experience what I call spiritual amnesia, forgetting that everything is not about us and everything is not for us. And this is just one reason why we always need God's word. It never gets old. God continues to redirect, reorient, and speak to us through the Bible. And this is why we, church, should love sections of scripture like Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I've made this point before. We got to love all of God's word. We got to preach the whole counsel of scripture. Every single word is there for a purpose, and it has something to say to the church. But there are certain sections of scripture that speak to certain issues, and this is one of those sections that I think that addresses the silliness of self-worship that even us Christians can fall into by putting before us, this is how Paul does it, through the Spirit, he puts before us the majesty, the glory, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian who loves God, who believes the gospel, who has been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and now desires to glorify God with their life, this reminder is not bad news. This shifting down in our hearts of us being number one and moving us down and putting Christ in his rightful place in our hearts, this is not bad news. This will not crush us. This will not destroy our ego. This will not push us down and take away any confidence that we have, well, that we should have in Christ. It will increase our joy, freeing us to worship God and treasure Christ above all, rather than waste time worshiping ourselves, living for ourselves. Last week, Matt Jantz, our pastoral intern, preached on the first half of this section of Scripture, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And in those verses, we find the answer to important and fundamental questions like, who created everything and why does everything exist? The answer in Colossians 1, 15 through 17 is that all of creation was made through Jesus, for Jesus, that Jesus is before all things, he holds all things together, and all things are in subjection to Jesus. So it puts before us the greatness, the supremacy of Christ. The implications of these truths are enormous. They're far-reaching. Everyone and everything in the entire world, everything, everyone, exists and continues to exist. So think about things. Just think about the world. Trees, fish, deer, you, me, and everyone else who has been born, who has ever existed, whoever will come into existence. Everything exists, all of that, all of us, because of Jesus, for Jesus, and under the rule of Jesus. That's the God we're worshiping this morning, church. That's who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus, the one that everything exists for, everything was created through, the one who rules over everything. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 teaches us that Jesus is the Lord of creation, the Lord over creation. In this morning's passage, Paul continues to make known the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that word lordship simply refers to Jesus' supreme power and his rule. But the way that Paul continues on with the lordship of Jesus is very interesting. He shows us that Jesus is the Lord of the church. So he's already established that Jesus is Lord of and over creation. And now the next step he goes to is Jesus being Lord of the church. And as we make our way through Colossians 1, 18 through 20, our hearts will be again wonderfully confronted with the lordship of Jesus. And we need this. We need this every single day, this reminder that we are not God, that everything's not about us, that it's about Jesus. And this passage will also help to answer important and other fundamental questions like, how did we, the church, come to be? And why do we exist as a church? So let's now look then at what Paul continues to say about the lordship of Jesus. Let's break down the different things that Paul tells us about Jesus. Because as we do, it's almost as if Paul takes us step by step by step so that we get a better picture of the greatness of Christ. So I want to walk through these sections, these titles, these phrases that Paul has in these verses for us. First, in verse 18, we read that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The body is a metaphor used here and in other places in Scripture for the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses this same metaphor to explain that just as there are individual parts like the eye or the hand and the foot that make up the body, there are many individual Christians with varying gifts that make up the church. Paul's point then in 1 Corinthians 12 is that just as the different parts of the body are united and are to work together for the same purpose, individual Christians within a local church are to be united and working together for the same purpose. However, the emphasis here in Colossians 1:18 is not on the relationship between individual Christians in a local church. That's a wonderful metaphor. Hey, we are the body of Christ. We're to have the same mission. And that's what he does in 1 Corinthians 12. But here, the focus that Paul has is on the relationship between the Christians in a local church and Christ. The same emphasis is found in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which speaks of Christ being the head over the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ as head conveys Christ's authority over the church, which is Christ's body. Just as the head directs and leads, controls, and guides the body, Jesus is the one who directs, leads, controls, and guides his church. The church then is to be dependent on Christ for leadership. Because just as the body without its head will not survive, the church without Jesus will not and cannot survive. Jesus being the head establishes Christ's authority over the church. The church is under Christ's direction. It's under his rule, his reign. If you look at Ephesians 1:22, you see this connection that Paul makes. It's like he moves from one metaphor to another between Christ being the head of the body and his rule over the church as king, stating in verse 22, all things are under his feet. All things are under his feet. That's lordship language. Jesus is the Lord. Everything is under his feet. This same truth can be found in Hebrews 2, 7, and 8, which we looked at last week in the sermon. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, someone might then ask, okay, Jesus is the head, I get that. He's the king, he's the Lord over the church, he's Lord over creation, he's Lord over the church. Then what is the place for elders, pastors, and other leaders in the church? Well, Paul gives the answer in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see the task Christ gave to leaders back then, like in the first century, to the apostles and the prophets, and even still today to the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors and teachers, is not to be the head of the church, but to equip the saints for ministry. Another word we might use there is discipleship, to lead the charge in discipling, building up Christ's body so that the church continues to grow in true gospel unity. Remember, the gospel divides. Those who reject Christ are not part of the church. Those who receive and trust in Christ are brought together as a people in a local church, making up that church. And they're linked together, not by our shared interests. It's not because we're all Packer fans, because there are a few of you who are not Packer fans, and I know that. That's not what brings us together. It's not even that we are all from Wisconsin that has brought us back. God has blessed us with people from other countries. It's not that we all look alike or we all think the same way about politics. That's not what has brought us together. It's the gospel that has brought us together. And so those in the church are to put before the church the gospel, and that increases our unity. But not only that, but as we go through the word, we increase in the knowledge of God. We don't just know the basics, but we continue to grow and mature in our understanding of who God is and his greatness. And we mature in Christ's likeness. Leaders, you see, in the church don't rule over the church. They are members of the church, parts of the body. They are a hand that God uses, a mouth that God speaks through, an eye, that all serve under the direction of Jesus for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. This is helpful. I'm going to say, well, how is this relevant for me? This is great for, you know, maybe constitutional stuff in our documents, or maybe for those who really like to think about church polity and governance. But how does this land on my heart? Well, it's important, and it's a needed reminder for all of us. Because if the Apostle Paul would make it clear that Christ needs to remain the head of the church in Colossae, it means that it's possible for a church to abandon Christ as their head. That he would say Christ is the head. This is a reminder, a call for the church then and today to make sure that Christ is her head. There must be only one king in the church, and his name is Jesus. And how does Jesus guide his church? How does he govern his people? Well, he does it by his word, the Bible. A church that is being led by Jesus is going to do this. They're going to teach, they're going to preach, they're going to hold to the doctrines of the faith. They're going to obey, and they're going to be governed by the word of God, not by pragmatism. Meaning, hey, you know what? This seems to work. This seems to gather a bunch of people. We'll just have a bunch of raffles on Sunday morning. Just kind of play some bingo, get some people in here. And people love coming here. And we'll tell them about Jesus kind of at the end, and we'll say we're a church. No, that's not how the church is governed. That's not how you build a church, at least not according to Scripture. We're not going to be led by church growth principles that have invaded the church, causing supposed all this growth that is really not gospel-driven. All these people that think they're Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is the only way. How does that happen? When business ideas invade the church rather than the scriptures being the guide and the direction in the church. We're not going to be governed by some charismatic leader who says all the right things, who has the best looking haircut, all that stuff. That's not me, all right? We're not going to be governed by what is popular. Hey, this is cool. Culture likes this. So they like laser shows. They like smoke and fog. So let's bring that here and let's pump it out. No, even if it's popular in the Christian culture, we're not going to do that because Christ is our head. We follow what he says and we know what he says because he speaks to us through the Bible by his Spirit. When a church abandons the Bible as its final and ultimate authority, Christ is no longer the head of that church, someone else's, and it will eventually die. It's just a club, people that gather together. And as we went through the Reformation series, we talked a little bit about this. There are whole denominations that have set aside the scriptures and the authority, the final authority of the scriptures, and have let the culture dictate what is true, not the word of God. Who's the head of that church? The world, not Christ. There's to be no election when it comes to who the head of the church is. No change in the church's administration every 4 years. Jesus is the head of his body, the Lord of the church, no matter who is in the pulpit. The preacher is merely a servant of the king who proclaims God's word and announces the good news about Christ's death and resurrection. And that's the first statement that Paul gives us in verse 18. About Jesus and his greatness. The second one in verse 18 is that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He brings us to another step up. You want to know who Jesus is? He's the head of the church, the body, but he's also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This refers to Christ's resurrection. Jesus is the first to be both bodily raised from the dead and glorified. Now, there were others like Lazarus who was bodily raised from the dead, but what happened later on? Well, he died again. And there was Enoch and Elijah who didn't experience death when God brought them to heaven, but they're still waiting for the resurrection when they will receive their glorified bodies. Jesus is the first, and he is the only one right now to have been bodily raised from the dead and to receive his glorified, incorruptible body. But as the first part of this statement makes clear, Jesus is the beginning. He's the start, meaning there's going to be more to follow. This gets into the origin of the church, where the church comes from. How do we exist? We exist because God the Father raised God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit after he made atonement for our sins. Now, many of us, we like to know where we come from, you know, kind of do some lineage, some ancestry studies. I remember as a kid having a project in elementary school where I had to kind of find out my lineage, my ancestry. And we didn't have all these new cool things that have commercials where you can just spit in a tube and send it or put a piece of your hair in the tube and send it. And then they tell you, you know, you're 7% Native American, you're 12% this, you're 30% German. I think everybody's partly German or something like that, at least around here, almost everybody. And then you get all this thing. So my mom just told me, and I found out some pretty neat things. I'm French-Canadian. I think that's neat. You might not think that's neat, but here's why I thought it was neat as a kid, because I emphasized the French part. You know, I kind of set aside the Canadian part. It's like, hey, I'm French-Canadian, and that's cool. And I thought that was really cool. And I told people that's why I was named Luke. It had nothing to do with my name Luke, but I would tell people that. And I also found out that I'm Bohemian. So now it's Czechoslovakia, but I'm Bohemian. I was like, that's cool. I'm Bohemian. Wow. It's kind of neat to find out your ancestry, your lineage, where you come from. Well, church, this passage tells you where you come from. You come from Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You exist as a Christian, and this church exists because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's our lineage. That's our ancestry. We can trace it all the way back to Christ and the resurrection. That's awesome. Jesus is the beginning. He's our beginning. That's how we came to be. Jesus being the firstborn from the dead means that he was raised first. And it also means that all of us who are united to Christ by faith are part of his church and will one day be raised and receive their glorified bodies just as Jesus did. That's not a truth just to put before you on Easter. That's the gospel truth. That's where it ends. Jesus comes back, raises the dead. We in Christ will be glorified like him. 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 26 makes this wonderfully clear to us. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we have this picture in that passage of the rule and reign of Christ. He is over all, and he will put every single one who rebels under his rule and reign. And not only that, when he comes back, well, we're going to be glorified like him. And church, the truth of the resurrection is not only relevant for the future when our bodies are raised and we're glorified. The promise of the resurrection has implications for us right now. As a people who have repented of our sins, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ alone and the person and work of Jesus, well, then you have been born again. Though you do not and I do not yet have the resurrected body that we will one day be given, we already have new life in the Spirit through our union with the risen Christ. We were dead in our sins, the Bible says, but God has made us alive together with Christ. Christ's resurrection then changes how we live today, or at least it should. It's not just about what's coming, it's about what he has already done. We have new hearts, a new way of thinking. We see Christ, though not perfectly yet, we see him. As Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book, The Christian Life, if these things will take place then, they possess life-transforming relevance now. No man can believe he has such a glorious destiny when he will be changed into the perfect likeness of Christ without living a life that is already changed by that prospect. The biblical teaching on glorification has a practical goal. It encourages and challenges us to live the Christian life. He is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. And that truth doesn't just matter when he returns and we are glorified. It matters right now. And this brings us to the last part of verse 18 and to our purpose as the church. Why do we exist? So that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a mission statement right there for the church. We exist so that in everything Christ might be preeminent. Now, the word preeminent is not a word that many of us typically use. I've only heard it in songs, in theology books. I've never had one of my kids kind of quote me, you know, some preeminent language. So you may not really understand what this word means. Maybe it's, you know, I want to give you a fuller picture just based on the context, and we're talking about Jesus, and I've used some of these words already, so you might have a decent picture. But if you don't, I'm going to give you some other words that are synonymous with preeminent. Superiority, supremacy, greatness, excellence, eminence, importance, prestige, fame, renown. Church, this is why we exist, to show the preeminence of Christ. He is our head, we are his body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We exist to make known or display the preeminence, the superiority, the supremacy, the greatness, the excellence, the renown of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he saved you. That's why he created the church, so that we would be vessels, tools, mouthpieces, hands that say, Jesus is glorious. There's no one like Jesus. You need to know that Jesus is preeminent, world. That's why we're here right now, to make it known that Jesus is the greatest. There's no other body, there's no other group, there's no other ministry that God has uniquely called to this awesome task, to make Christ preeminent in the world. As individual Christians and collectively as a local church, that's why we are to be most about. There's many good things that we're to be about. Scripture calls us to do many things. But what Scripture is calling us to be mostly about or ultimately about is the fame of Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We know the love of Christ. We know that there's no one who loves us like God loves us. And now, having been freed from our sin, having been released from slavery to sin, we now live for Jesus. He is the one who died and was raised for our sake, and so now we live for his sake. Now earlier, if you remember, I stated that it's very interesting that Paul goes from Jesus being Lord of creation to Jesus being the Lord of the church. You know, I'm going to give you some pictures here. Lord over creation to Jesus being Lord over the church. And I said this because having already stated that Jesus is Lord of creation, which would include, well, everyone and everything, including the church, it might seem as though Paul is moving from something enormous and big, creation, to something little or at least smaller, the church. There's creation, and then there's this smaller group within creation, the church. After all, when we think of creation, what do we think of? The universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, everything that exists. And we think of the church, well, we likely think of something smaller than all of that. But that's not at all what Paul is doing here when he moves from creation to the church. Christ's church is not merely some segment within creation. The church is the new creation, being born in and through and within the creation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So you see, it's in and through the church that the lordship of Christ is most clearly visible in creation right now. And that's how it will be until Christ returns and his kingdom is fully and forever established on earth. That's a big statement right there. And I believe it's thoroughly biblical. I love creation. I love walking around and seeing the animals and going to the zoo and saying, wow, God made that giraffe with that long neck. That's awesome. I love it. And to some degree, that displays the lordship of Christ. He made that. It's made through him. Awesome. But the Bible says that if you really want to see Christ rule and reign on earth right now, it's through his church. It's through his people, individually and collectively in local churches. So by going from creation to the church, Paul's not moving from something smaller or from something bigger to something smaller. He's going from the general rule and reign of Christ over all of creation to where Christ's rule and reign can be most visibly seen right now, and that's in the church. Now, many of us Protestants come maybe with some baggage from other traditions, and we have this view of the church that is small, that is weak, that is kind of secondary. Oh, whatever, that's cool. Yeah, we're all the universal church. I get that. I agree. Yes. However, I don't agree with the small, lesser, kind of optional part of the church. Because you see, Scripture tells us, as the people of God do what God calls them to do, the world sees the rule and reign of Christ right now until he returns. Scripture doesn't allow, you read Scripture faithfully, it doesn't allow you to have a small little view of the church, the universal church, but also the local church. It's not optional, it's not secondary. It's like, yeah, I got saved and now I'm just doing the Rambo style Christian living on my own. I'm good enough. There's no picture of that. There's no affirmation of that in Scripture. No, the church is God's chosen vessel to display the preeminence of Christ. And what an awesome task we have been given then, church, to display his greatness to the world, to show the lost the superiority of Christ over all things. We are to be ambassadors for our King. What an honor, what a joy. This is awesome. You get a hold of this truth, this biblical truth, you will live differently. It's going to direct your thoughts. It's going to direct your plans, your schedule. I exist. I've been saved. I've been ransomed from the world and brought into the church, God's people, his bride, his prize, so that I would make known the greatness of Christ to everyone else that I can. But how do we as individual Christians and as a local church do it? How do we display the preeminence of Christ? Well, I'm going to come back to this question. I'll end with that. It's maybe the application. I've tried to give you some other applications, but I think the main thrust of this passage is just this. Jesus is the best. He's the glorious one. He is supreme, and you're not, and you should love that. So that's kind of the application. Jesus is awesome. And we'll get into some more application, but that's, I think, the main application. Jesus is glorious. He is supreme. But before we get into this other application at the end about how we do it, I want to look at verses 19 and 20 because they provide our hearts with even more motivation. You might call it fuel to display the preeminence of Christ. Why do we want to do this? Why? Why spend our lives making known the riches and the greatness and the glory of Jesus? Well, look again at Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is one of those passages that says clearly, Jesus is fully God. He is God in the flesh. To quote from the Nicene Creed, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven where he was worshiped by angels? Why did Jesus, who is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, come and take on human flesh? I've said this before, it wasn't just to check things out. It wasn't because he was bored in heaven, lacking anything. Verse 20 says he did this to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That'll float your boat right there. That'll put wind in your sails as you are living for the glory of God. Jesus, God in flesh, the Son of God, came to reconcile all things, me as a Christian being one of those things, by making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is God. He is King over all. One day he will return to establish his eternal kingdom where his people will reside in peace and experience the love and the glory of God like never before. It's coming, church. Sooner now than it was yesterday. It's coming. And when he returns, he will put away all those who have rejected his rule, from the non-Christian who refuses to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and worship Jesus, to every demonic power, including Satan. They will all receive the rewards of their sin, the consequences of their sin, and that is eternal death. Though this day has not yet come, even now the Christian has peace with God, having been reconciled to God through Christ's cross. How do we experience peace? It starts with this. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're not his enemies anymore. We have peace with him, and it's come through the cross. Now, the word reconciliation, or reconciled, it presupposes that the relationship between us and God was broken and in need of repair. God wasn't just out there saying, you know what? You know, I just miss all my image bearers. No, there was a brokenness on both ends, our end and on God's end. In this relationship, it implies hostility and alienation between us and God. Now, the cause of this alienation is, of course, sin, our breaking of God's holy law and our rebellion against God's rule. That's why sin is so messed up. We have a perfect God who made us in his image, who calls us into fellowship with him. And when we break his law, his commands, we're saying, no, you don't have any right to rule over me. I've got a better way of living. And because of our sin, God's wrath was, or if we're not a Christian, is on us. And this is what reconciliation removes, God's wrath. Notice here in this passage, who is being reconciled to who? Often we think of our being reconciled to God, and that's true. But here in Colossians 1:20 and in many other passages, the focus is on Jesus reconciling us to God. That's important. It's not just that we needed to be reconciled to God. God needed to be reconciled to us. At the cross, Jesus deals with the source of our alienation from God by atoning for our sin, and the result is reconciliation, peace with God. The Christian, then, you Christian, are someone who has been reconciled to God by God. You are a former rebel who broke God's law and once opposed his rule, who has been by God's sovereign grace through the cross of Christ, but you have been brought to God. It's wonderful gospel truth. Our King Jesus has brought us to God. And from this, we were reminded that Jesus did not wait for us to cry out for help. It's not this synergistic thing where we do our part and he does his part. No, we were hopeless. We were slaves. We were dead in our sin. And yet the Father sent his Son, and his Son came to rescue us from the wrath that we deserved from God by bringing us into his kingdom. And how did he do it? Through the blood of his cross. Just that truth right there is and it should be enough for us to say, Jesus is the most glorious one. So friends, he's not knocking on the door of our hearts, pleading for us to let him in, to just give him a try. Hey, just let me try and rule and reign. Just give me a shot. You've tried all these other things or people or religions. Just give Jesus a shot. No, that's not at all the picture that Paul puts before us. No, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rescues sinners who trust in him, and he rules and he reigns through his church right now. He is the King who came and died for his people and was raised and now rules and reigns over them. What a great and glorious, a mighty Jesus that we find in these verses that is so much more than just the meek and the mild Jesus that is so often thought of in America. The one who just wants to be your homie, your friend, hang out with you, who loves to be invited to your party. Oh no, what a wrong and low view of Jesus that does not fit with this text. Jesus is King, and you exist for him to make known to the world, Christian, that he is preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is God in the flesh who has reconciled us to God through his cross. And this passage is like a one, a two, and then a three punch to our pride. You think you're all that? Look at Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And look at Jesus. It's a wonderful alarm, a wake-up call from our spiritual amnesia of self-worship, providing us with a needed reorientation of the hierarchy in our hearts. Jesus is first. He's numero uno. He is the greatest, the most glorious one. And so now I want to end with the question I put off earlier. How can we as individual Christians and as a local church display the preeminence of Jesus? It's a big, awesome truth. I'm excited about doing this. I mean, this is what we're for. This is why we exist. But how do we do it? Well, first, we display his preeminence by obeying Jesus. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, then, we willingly obey our King, Jesus. And as we do this, as we live our lives according to God's word, we display to the world the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. We show the world what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. Now, we're gonna struggle at times, just like some of us struggle with keeping the speed limit. We still love our country, right? We struggle sometimes keeping the speed limit. There's some of those laws where we think, this is kind of optional and not a great one. Well, the same kind of thing can happen in our own hearts as Christians sometimes. Yeah, Jesus is King, but this law over here about being greedy, I think I can kind of work around that, not get caught. And then what happens? We're reminded through the word, no, Jesus knows best. It's not about us building our kingdom. It's about us obeying Jesus. We do this corporately as a local church by teaching, proclaiming God's word, making doctrine clear, preaching the gospel and holding fast to the truth. And we do this as individual Christians. We do this obeying of Jesus in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, on our teams, and wherever else we are by following Christ and his word. I mean, let me just give you a couple pictures of what this is practically going to look like. This will mean that children will see their Christian parents submitting to God's word in their home. And there will be no confusion in the home about who the king or the queen is. kids won't grow up in Christian homes and saying, you know what, and say, you know what, mom and dad, they talk about Jesus being the greatest and serving Christ, but when we get into our house, I know that this is the kingdom of dad or the kingdom of mom. Parents will submit to Christ. They will repent when they sin against their children and other people. When their kids see them and their failures, they're not going to hide it. They're not going to cover up because they know the gospel and they believe the gospel. And so they're going to lead their children in repenting by demonstrating what true repentance and faith looks like practically. It's going to look like children who are Christians honoring their parents because God's word says, honor your father and your mother. It will mean Christians will be the hardest working employees at their place of employment, whether that's in the home or in some business. Christians will have a reputation wherever they are as being honest, being employees who live rightly, who don't steal, are not lazy. Because we used to be rebels, but now we're servants. We're children of the King. We're rebels no more. And this leads into the second way that we can display his preeminence, simply by serving Jesus. Living, spending our time, our money, our energy, not on our own kingdom, but as servants of Christ's kingdom, using whatever resources he gives to us so that Christ will be made known to the world as the most glorious, awesome God that he is. So the people will see that Jesus is supreme, that Christians don't worship stuff like the rest of the world. That we're not confused about where our allegiance is. And we demonstrate that by using our time, our money, our energy to serve others. Care for one another in the church. We serve Jesus by evangelizing. Now, if you're anything like me, you can struggle with evangelism. I love God, and yet sometimes when I come around other people who don't love God, it's hard to open my mouth. But here's something helpful. When you open your mouth and tell them about the glories of Christ and the hope of the gospel, you are serving Jesus. You are telling other people who desperately need the good news about Jesus paying for sin at the cross, atoning for sin. You're telling other people about your King. And you're helping them understand that they don't exist for themselves, that the world is about more than just them. It's about Jesus. We don't exist as the church to serve ourselves ultimately. We exist for Christ. And serving Jesus makes it clear to the world that we know we are not king or queen. Jesus is our King. And then lastly, a third way that we display it, Jesus' preeminence is by treasuring Christ above all. As we treasure Christ, and then there's a bunch of words you could use, as we worship Jesus, yes, corporately, singing songs, unashamedly using whatever voice God gave to proclaim the awesome truths of the gospel together, treasuring Christ that way, as we delight in God and we worship and enjoy our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We show the world that Christianity is so much, it's so far from a religion of drudgery, and that being under the rule and reign of Christ does not lead to sorrow ultimately, but to joy. Eternal joy is found in Christ. And so as we live our lives, honestly, authentically, whatever word you want to say it, to describe, you know, not pretending, we go along treasuring Christ, suffering with the reality in mind that Jesus is good and glorious and whatever we're facing is about and for ultimately Jesus, to make known the greatness of Christ. When we're blessed and we receive something wonderful from God, a good gift, we point to Jesus and we say, he is the reason why I have this, and it's for his glory that I have this, whatever it might be. It's all to be made known to the world that we treasure Christ, that he is the perfect King who never leads us astray, who always has our best in mind, who will never leave or forsake us, who laid down his life for us and calls us his friends. And this church, this obeying and serving and treasuring Christ, puts before the world the preeminence of Christ. Helps us remember that our King is Jesus Christ and that we exist to display his greatness. Because it's not all about us, church. It's all about the greatness, the glory, the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. This truth stirs and excites our heart. As Christians, we know the truth that Jesus is awesome and glorious. And that even the youngest Christian can understand that it's not all about them, it's all about you, your glory. We exist. You made us for your glory to make much of Christ. And you redeemed us. You sent your Son so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And yet, the reality is, when we seek to put this truth into action in our lives, there is a real tension. We want to be comfortable. We want to build our own kingdoms. We want to do things that are about us. And yet, it will always let us down, and we will find it lacking. And so, help us, Father. Increase our love, our joy, our satisfaction in your Son, so that we might do more and better what you have called us and saved us to do. And that is to make known his greatness, the preeminence of Jesus. We pray this for the glory and the sake of Jesus' name in the church and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.